In your Bibles, if you'll turn to Revelation chapter 22, I'll be doing what was planned for my Sunday school lesson this morning. The first service, as some call it. Revelation 22, and I'm on to read, to begin with verses 6 through 15, and I'll do a little bit of a review, and the focus will be on verses 13 and 14 and maybe 15. Maybe we'll cover that this morning, and then maybe next week, Lord willing, Brother Joy will be back, and we'll deal with verses 16 and 17 next week, Lord willing, or more. Well, let's read verses 6 through 15. The vision is over with. John's vision has concluded, and now the angel is speaking to him and tells him, says, "Then he said to me, 'These words are faithful and true.' And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants the things which must shortly take place." And servants there is in plural. And so that would be for all of the church of God. "Behold, I am coming quickly, our Lord says. And our Lord says, 'Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book.'" A blessing is pronounced on those who will read and meditate upon this book. And of course, the whole Bible too. "Now I, John, saw and heard these things." He testifies to their truth. And he says, "And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things." He did that which he shouldn't do. He bowed down to an angel. But he was overcome with a vision. And humanly speaking, we might give him a little leeway. But that doesn't change what he did. What he did was wrong. And so he is rebuked in verse 9. "Then he," that is the angel, "said to me, 'See that you do not do that. For I am your fellow servant, and of your brethren the prophets, and of those who keep the words of this book, worship God.'" He identified himself as a creature. He said, "No, I'm not God. I'm not to be worshiped. I'm just like you are. I am just a creature. I am a creation of God." And he identified himself and with just the ordinary, normal Christian when he says, "And of those who keep the words of this book, worship God." This angel didn't elevate himself and says, "Well, yeah, I'm a creature of God, but you know, and I'm up here and you down there." No, he condescended down to the same level as the rest of us. And so therefore he said, "Worship God." In verse 10, the angel says to him, "And he said to me, 'Do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand.'" The book was to be published and given to all the churches. "He who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he who is righteous, let him be righteous still. He who is holy, let him be holy still." And I'm going to come back to that verse and make a comment. Verse 12, "And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life, and may enter through the gates into the city. But outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie." So verse 15 is pretty self-explanatory. Matter of fact, I was reading one of the commentators, and he come down to 15 and said, "I don't need to talk about this one." He said it's fully explanatory. So we saw that in verse 10, this book was not to be sealed. It was to be distributed to the church as soon as it could be copied. They didn't have any printing presses, so there was going to have to be some scribes sit down with parchment and pen and to write it out again and to pass it on. But in verse 11, I was reading a fellow by the name of Seis, S-E-I-S-S. That's about as close as I can come to it. Seis, maybe Seis. But anyway, he said something, and I thought, well, now, wait just a minute. Now, I know what I said about it, because I was talking about, when we looked at that verse, that it had reference to the end. However a man dies, that's how he is. If he was unjust and filthy when he dies, that's where he's going. But then those who are righteous and holy, when they die, they get to go to heaven. And so forth and so on. And we talked about that. But he said this, it is not easy to give the exact literal sense of the peculiarity constructed phaseology. But taking the whole connection, and this is where he's leaving it in the New King James, they've got it in paragraphs, and they have verses 9 through 11 in the same paragraph. So you know it's not introducing a new subject when he gets down to verse 11. He says, but taking the whole connection and bearing of the passage, it may be best rendered, and he paraphrases it. He says, let the unjust one do injustice more and more, and filthy one defile more and more, and the righteous one do righteousness more and more, and the holy one sanctify more and more. And that's this, what he says is perhaps maybe the literal sense of the verse itself. And the English Standard Version translates it, let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. And so he makes that which we, the way I interpret it, he says many take the statement as referring to the eternal fixedness of character, both for the bad and the good. Once these scenes have been fulfilled, it is indeed a great truth that a time comes to everyone when the seal of permanence is set upon the spiritual condition, rendering the unjust one unjust forever and the righteous one righteous forever. The same is also involved in this statement. And he said, okay, that which I had to say about it. He said, yeah, that's right. But he said, it is not hardly to be taken as the main thought. And I said, okay, wait a minute, now you throwing me a curve. But listen to what he says, and it seems to make some sense. The meaning has immediate reference to the non-sealing, that is, the writing and publication of the works of the prophecy of this book. It's tied with there with verse 10, where it says, do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. Then he goes into he who is unjust, be unjust, and so forth and so on. So, the meaning has immediate reference to the non-sealing, that is, the writing and publication of the words of the prophecy of this book, and the nearness of the time of their fulfillment. Now, when he talks about for the time is at hand, this book, the book of Revelation, was to be used then. It was to be sent to the churches. It was to apply to them now as it applies to us now. It is not for some future event, some of them do translate the book. It's something that ain't never happened yet. But no, it's something that is happening from the time that it was written through even now. The direct bearing of the statement is that of an argument for the writing and publishing of these revelations and the holding of them up to the view of all men. And then he makes this statement, a paragraph or two later, that sums it up. There is always a twofold effect from the preaching of the divine word. It is quick and powerful and never leaves men where it finds them. It either makes them better or makes them worse. If it does not absolve, it the more condemns. If it does not soften to penitence, it hardens in iniquity. If it is not a savor of life unto life, it is a savor of death unto death. Well, he's quoting 2 Corinthians 2:14. What he is saying is that the word is to be preached now, and to preach, as our Lord said, to go into all corners of the world and to preach the gospel to everybody. Preach the word. And the word is going to have an effect upon people. The effect is the sinner who will not repent is going to keep on sinning. It's not going to make him better. It's going to make him worse. He's going to hear the gospel and rebel against it if God doesn't change his heart. And in his rebellion against it, he continues to sin more and more and more. And that's what he said. Let the unjust one do injustice more and more, and the filthy one defile more and more. As he hears the word preach, it has the effect of hardening his heart instead of softening his heart because of his rebellion. Whereas the Christian, he hears and it softens his heart, and it makes him want to strive to be righteous and holy more and more and more. And so, see what he's saying? He's saying that it applies right now. He says, he's talking about, don't seal the words of this book. This word is to be preached to everybody, and it's going to have this effect. For the unbeliever, it's going to confirm him more and more in his sin. For the believer, it's going to confirm him more and more in the holiness and righteousness. It's going to have that effect. And that's what Paul said there in 2 Corinthians 2:14, chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. The word is going out to both classes of people. To one, we are the aroma of death leading to death. And to the other, the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? So the word is, as God said, his word's not going to come back void. It's going to have an effect upon those who hear the preaching of the word. And so that's what he's saying. And I thought, well, that does fit. And I missed that. I didn't read him when I talked about it referring only to the end time, how death finds you, so it leaves you. And a lot of other commentators were the same way. As death found you, that's how you was. In other words, death didn't do anything to change you or make you better. If you was holy when you died, you was confirmed into holiness. But if you was a rebellious sinner when you died, then hell was your destiny. And so we saw that. Moving on. And we talked about our Lord saying that he's coming back, and he's coming back quickly, and how that we should be always watching and waiting so that the day actually doesn't catch us by surprise. It shouldn't catch us by surprise, even though we don't know when. And for the majority of the world, it is going to be that when they least expect it. But we ought to always expect it. We ought to be looking for the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. Said he's coming back, we ought to be looking for him. And then we talked about this matter of, he says, my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. And we pointed out that that doesn't mean that as Christians we are going to merit anything in heaven. We're not going to merit heaven. There's not, when it comes down to it, it doesn't mean that some are going to get better looking crowns than others. It doesn't mean that. But as Paul pointed out, he said, but by the grace of God, in 1 Corinthians 15:10, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. and his grace towards me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. He said, he wrote most of the New Testament, and he could hang that hat on his shoulders. But he says, no, yet not I, but the grace of God which was in me. And he said there in 1 Corinthians 4:7, for who makes you differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? So anything that we're able to do and to accomplish in this world, any good works that we do, those are because of God's gift to us, enabling us to do what we do. Paul was enabled to do what he did, and so he humbly says, you know, I'm no different from anybody else. It's the grace of God. That's why I'm different. And it's not me. So anyway, that's what we pointed out, because that thing of rewards is always, you know, trying to understand what that is. Because I've had preachers stand up and preach that when we get to heaven, God's going to take us over to a room and open up the door and say, now these are the rewards I'm going to give to you, but you misbehaved, you did wrong, you didn't ask for them, so you didn't get none of that stuff. And I'm like, you know, they were just trying to convince people that they need to be doing good and be doing better. But that's not what it's going to be. When we all get to heaven, as we saw back in Revelation chapter 4, when we all get to heaven, whatever crown we got, we're going to cast it at the feet of the throne, at the feet of Jesus, at the feet of God. And we're not going to try to have any glory for ourselves whatsoever. We're all going to proclaim that God is worthy. But anyway, getting into verse number 13 is where we're picking up our text. Jesus says, after he says, my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Now, the Alpha and Omega, as y'all well know, are the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. In other words, he's the A and the Z, we might say in modern language today. And therefore, being the Alpha and the Omega, since he's the beginning and the end, he says the first and the last, that means that he's everything in between too. And I use the illustration of if you take a look at the alphabet and you use all the letters of the alphabet, you almost got an infinite number of words, of paragraphs, of statements, of books. You know, it would be almost endless. You know, you take a look at how many authors are out there today, how many books have been written, and they've all been written from what? From 26 letters. And showing perhaps that God is the Alpha and the Omega. He's everything. He's everything in between, too. He says beginning and end, and that's not to imply that God had a beginning or Jesus had a beginning and he's got an end. The reference is, he's referring to when he says the beginning and first and the last, Alpha and Omega, that all of creation was begun by him and it will have its end with him. He will end it all. And especially to us as Christians, the main thought is Christ is the first and the last in the plan of salvation. He is salvation himself. He is our salvation. He's our all in all. And when we have him enthroned in our hearts, then we are saved to the uttermost. And we can rejoice and we can be glad in that. And remember the verse there in Hebrews 12:2, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. We could be saying there's the Alpha and the Omega. He's the author of it and he's the finisher of it, of our faith. So he is, in that sense, he is our everything. He is our all in all. And he came to finish the Father's work, as we saw that verse last week when we talked about when Jesus went through Samaria. And he was wearied, he's tired, he sat down at the well. The disciples said, okay, we got a little bit of money, we're going to the city, we'll buy something to eat. And the woman comes out to the well, and then you know the story. And then when the disciples come back, and as soon as the woman gets through talking with him, she goes into the city. And so they approach him and said, "Okay, Master, we've got some food right here." And he said, "I'm not hungry and I'm not weary anymore." Because he said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." So being the Alpha and the Omega, he's the beginning of it and the finisher of God's work. And there's more to say, but we'll move on for that, because I want to take and spend some time on verse 14, especially on the first part of it. Because he makes this statement, "Blessed are those who do his commandment, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city." Now, we all know this can't be implying works, that only those who do his commandments perfectly are going to have a right to the city, to the tree of life. And we all know that. We don't do anything to merit salvation. There's nothing that we can actually do that is acceptable to God. We got this flesh, and every good work that we do is tainted. We can't do nothing perfectly. We in a mess when it comes to that. And we all know that. We all know that we can't keep his commandments. You go home, look in the mirror, and ask that person you're looking in the mirror, "Are you keeping his commandments?" And we all have to say the same thing. "Well, you know, I do some things good, but I do a lot of things bad. I break a lot of them." But anyway, we are told to keep his commandments. In John 14:15, "If you love me," Jesus said, "keep my commandments." We're told to keep them. John 15:10, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." He seems to put this condition on it, that the only way that you can abide in me is if you keep my commandments. Now, in 1 John 2:3, by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. If we don't keep his commandments, he said, you ain't got no part of me. You don't know me at all. 1 John 2:4, that next verse says, "He who says, 'I know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." So it sounds like keeping the commandments is serious business. That's what it sounds like. But we understand that he's not talking about keeping the commandments perfectly. He's talking about the character of our life. It's the desire of our lives to seek to be pleasing unto God. Just like the Lord Jesus Christ, he said, "I always do those things that please him," and therefore we want to be like Christ. We want to be conformed to his image. We have this desire to be pleasing to God. Now, we're not able to do it like our Lord did. He said, "I always do those things that please him." We don't always do those things that please God, do we? None of us do. And I look at you, it's like looking in the mirror, looking back at myself. Don't none of us always please God, but we do want to do it, don't we? It's the practice. You know, that's what he's referring to. What is the character of our lives? It is a desire for holiness. Because James throws a wrench in if somebody thinks that they can keep the commandments. James throws a wrench in those plans, for he says in James 2:10, "For whoever shall keep the whole law," it is, okay, you want to keep the commandments, "and yet stumble in one point, he's guilty of all." All you got to do is forget to cross one T, and the curse of the law is hanging on your head. And so, thankfully, the law has been ended for us, and we don't have to worry about, quote, keeping the commandments to merit heaven, as this verse seems to imply. The way that is worded, "Blessed are those who do his commandments, for they have the right to the tree of life, that they may enter into the gates of the city," as what it implies. But we know that comparing scripture with scripture, that it's by grace that we're saved and not of works, lest any man should boast. But now we're going to take a look at look at translation errors. I have heard of errors being in the Bible in translations, and here appears to be one of them. Out of 18 different translations that I looked at, the King James and the New King James are the only ones that translate this verse the way that it's wrote. The rest of them translated, blessed are they, blessed are those who wash their robes. All right, now we got a whole different picture now. From doing his commandments to those who have washed their robes, that is, in the blood of the Lamb. And that seems to be the correct translation. J.A. Cius, what I was mentioning a while ago, he wrote this in his lectures on Revelations. He says toward the end of his speech that day, he said, one particular more in this epilogue is all that I can give notice tonight. It is a particular which the oldest and best manuscripts and all the most competent critics agree in giving a different form from that which stands in our English Bibles. And that's, he's talking about the King James. He calls it the English Bible. He said, our English version reads, blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. The now better reading, to which all consent, literally rendered is, blessed are they that wash their robes, that they may in that day shall have the power over the tree of life and enter by the gates into the city. Now he said the meaning is not essentially different, but the true reading cuts out the possibility of a legalistic interpretation. And there are those that do. There are those that would interpret that away and think that until you get sanctified, you're not going to heaven. But we know that that's not true. So this gives the passage its genuine evangelic flavor and conforms its imagery to what was previously said in the book with reference to those that were of that great multitude that was brought out of great tribulation. And I'll read that verse maybe in just a little bit. And I have all 18 of those, all 18 of those different translations listed there. Including even the Living Bible, which is a paraphrase. It's not really a Bible, it's a paraphrase. And he translates it there, blessed forever are all who are washing their robes. And even the Amplified Bible says, blessed are those who cleanse their garments. And so that seems to be the correct rendering of that. I want to quote another fellow, and he goes out and he says some things, and I thought, well, maybe I'll share these. I shared it with Brother Joy and had him read the article that the man wrote, and me and him both are in agreement what he's saying. He backs up. He's not able to back up what he says. He's making an assumption. But anyway, I thought it'd be nice to share with you all and y'all can hear what he had to say. But he asked the question, why is not our English Bible correct? Why is it translated differently? And he gives this reasoning for it, and it would be the only reasoning I guess one could come up with, but that doesn't necessarily mean it's right. He said, because it passed through the dark ages, 1,000 years during which no one man in 1,000 could read or write, while ignorance and brutality and barbarism fill the world. Y'all know the dark ages. And that was dark ages. We know almost absolutely nothing as to that space after the fall of the Roman empires for some 600 years or so. He says 1,000 years, but according to the information I got, it was only about 600 years considered the Dark Ages. The art of printing had not been invented It didn't get invented till a long, long time after this. Therefore, they must undergo the tedious and laborious work of writing the scriptures by hand. They had to copy them. Whenever John got through writing the book of Revelations, and he carried it back and he delivers it to the churches, they had to make copies. That was the only way that they was going to get a copy. Somebody's going to have to sit down, read it, and copy it word for word. And so any of the Bibles back in that time, any of the scriptures that were available then had to be copied word for word. They had the scribes. That's what their duty was. The scribe was to write it all down. Then he makes this statement, since it came, the scriptures came through the dark ages. The results, he says, were 2,000 eras. Now, I don't know about that. I don't know whether that's true or not. He says, found their way into our English New Testament. And that's just in the New Testament. He's not talking about the Old Testament. The New Testament had 2,000 eras in it. But then he makes this statement, which I'm glad he did, because if he hadn't made this statement, I wouldn't even consider him. It'd be like reading the Quran, you know. I ain't gonna give that a minute's thought. But he does say this. Do those errors affect the plan of salvation? They do not. The way to heaven is so plain that, and then he quotes Isaiah 35:9, wayfaring men, though fools, cannot err therein. You find salvation flooding the Bible like a heavenly ocean from the Alpha of Genesis to the Omega of Revelations. In other words, even though there may be some of these mistakes made, there is still enough truth in the book that you can understand and know the way to heaven. And to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think that that's why it is so important to compare scriptures with scriptures. And the reason we're going to find out that these is different is because of new manuscripts that have been discovered. And not do like a lot of people, some, not a lot. There are those out there that have, there are those who have pulled verses out of the Bible and built a doctrine upon it, whether it went with the context or not. And someone would say, that's what it says back over here, and would quote that verse and not even consider the context that it is in. And I have heard of those that have done that. But no, we don't. We are to compare scripture with scripture. So therefore, any errors that might have been in there, in the translations. Now, we're not talking in the original. You know, it was inspired by God, but the translations are not inspired. Some of the King James fanatics thinks it is. But some of those King James fanatics, they ought to see the first translations. I got a copy at the house of the first translations that they made. You can't hardly read it. It is difficult to read. Now, the King James that exists today is not the original, even though they tried to say it's the original 1611. No, it's not the original 1611. I've got something at home about it, and I read about it, and I forget how many years after that they went in and started correcting. It was full of errors, even misspelled words and things like it. But anyway, That's neither here nor there in that sense. And he says, though, while doubtless nearly all of these errors crept in inadvertently. Now, if I were to tell Diane something, whisper something to her, she takes and whispers it to Rick. Rick whispers it to Sherry back there. Sherry tells Jill. Jill tells Donna. Donna tells Gloria. Gloria tells Sister Paula. Sister Paula tells me. And that's not what I said. Y'all have heard things like that going. Well, when you're copying it, there is inadvertently going to be mistakes. And guys, can you imagine sitting at a desk with parchment and a quill, and you're trying to write this and make a copy? You're going to get tired, are you not? I mean, after 3 or 4 hours of that, you're subject to making some mistakes. And even though they tried their best not to do it, there was evidently some mistakes to be made, you know, in copying it. So the translations are not inspired. But there's enough of it that comes through even in the King James itself. And the New King James is simply making the King James modern, doing modern language. And it's not really trying to come up with a new translation like some of the others are. But he's convinced that since the manuscripts that the King James was translated from are the ones that actually came through the Dark Ages. There's the ones that the Catholic Church held then, and they're the ones that actually did the translation with King James. But anyway, he's convinced that some of the more important errors were done on purpose. And that's when Joey and I both agree, he ain't got a leg to stand on now. How does he know that? He's making assumptions since the Dark Ages was such a bad time, when there was so much corruption going on. The church itself had become corrupted. Therefore, he thinks maybe some of the priests, to satisfy their conscience, they add a little here or take away a little there, and so that they can do it. Keep in mind, the Pope they believe is God's servant on earth. And this year, he has declared hell does not exist. Have y'all heard that? The Pope has declared hell don't exist. You know, he's, and so the Pope, so to speak, has the power to rewrite the Bible if he wants. And so that is where he's coming from, because this Pope has taken on him an authority that he don't have. He's not an apostle. And there was just a few of those apostles. There weren't but 12 of them. So that's an opinion that he can't prove. He's just making an assumption because of the corruption of the church, the corruption of the Pope, and so forth. The Catholic Church during the Dark Ages, they were the rulers. That was the new empire. When the Roman Empire fell, the Catholic Church Empire started. And they pretty much run the country back then. I have at home a Thompson Change reference Bible. They think that there was only a few copies actually made during the Dark Ages. And so I don't know, and I asked myself the question, how do they know? It's, I guess, from the fact that they have found very few that relate to that era. They're able to tell by the type of calligraphy, the style of the writing, from what period that it came from. And this is where this guy, Godfrey, goes. So he asks the question, how do we know that this translation, you know, blessed are those who wash their robes, how do we know that translation is right? And not blessed are those who do his commandments. Well, you know, he says one's right, one's wrong. And he does it, he comes from this era. The Sinaitic, I don't know how you can really pronounce that word, but it was a manuscript that was discovered back in 1859 in a covenant of St. Catherine on Mount Sinai. This was discovered. A Greek Bible was discovered in 1859, and based on the style of writing, the calligraphy, they say it goes back to somewhere during the mid 4th century. In the year, Thompson Chain dates it around 330 AD. So they have found a manuscript that existed before the Dark Ages. This has been a monumental find to find this Greek Bible in this Catholic Church. Remember that when the Catholic Church started out, Catholic Church was not a bad church. It got corrupted, and evidently got corrupted Perhaps it got corrupted through the Dark Ages. I don't know. I don't know at what point the Catholic Church started teaching about the position they have elevated the Virgin Mary to, that she's someone you can go to, or where did they get the idea that you can pray to saints, or the idea that saints are going about doing miracles after they're dead. Where do they get these things? I ain't found it in here nowhere. There's nothing in here about elevating Mary to the position that, as one priest said, was talking to somebody, said, if you go to Jesus and he says no, he says, go to Mary, she'll change his mind and get what you want. You know, mama's been having an influence. But when you read Jesus' attitude to his own mother, remember his mother and brothers came to him one time and said, they come knocking in on the door and said, come in there. I said, Jesus said, your mama and your brothers are right here. And he said, these are my mamas and brothers right here. And I almost ignored her. And yet the Catholic Church has elevated Mary up to something that she's not, I'm afraid. So he states the reason that we have these errors is because of these copies that were made down through the Dark Ages, and there were errors, and some of them he was convinced were done on purpose. But I find that not probable, not impossible, but not probable. I don't know. I guess I don't want to believe that. I just don't want to believe that. So that men would be so bad as to do what God said not to do. Because he says there, if anyone takes away from the words of this book, of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things that are written in this book. And he says, if they add to it, I skipped that verse which says, if they add to it, God going to add to them all the plagues. But anyway, much of that, there were three manuscripts that have been discovered that dated before the Dark Ages, and one of them's in the Vatican and their thing, and the other two I think are in the British museums, and these have the current not the current translation but the translations of blessed are those whose garments have been washed. And of course he's talking about, as you well know, they have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. And there's even more that we could talk about there, but that doesn't mean the King James or the New King James are bad Bibles. And because if you study the book and you compare Scripture with Scripture, you're going to come up to the same conclusions. Even though you find blessed are those who do His commandments, when you compare this with the verses that tells us that we're saved by grace and not of works, lest any man should boast, We know something about what the understanding there is. The only problem would be is a novice, a babe in Christ, who would read some of those verses that talk about keeping the commandments and think, oh no, I'm not doing right. I'm not going to make it to heaven because I can't keep none of the commandments. And so there is where preaching and teaching comes in as a necessity. That's why Paul tells us that God gave to the church evangelists, preachers, and teachers, and so forth. They are to give the sense of the word and to explain it. So with that, I don't say the New King James or the King James are bad Bibles. They, even though some of the others might be a little bit better, there's a lot of people that don't like the English Standard Version. The English Standard Version doesn't have as many verses as the King James and New King James does. It actually leaves out some verses. And they're left out based on some manuscripts that have been discovered. But does that make it bad? From what I understand, the verses left out are not critical verses that would mess up somebody's doctrine. But every now and then I see it posted online. Somebody had posted on Facebook, these are the verses the ESV leaves out. And the King James people come down hard on it. They've taken away Scripture. But that's not necessarily true. I guess one of the things that you know, I was raised on King James. I was raised thinking King James. I was raised speaking King James. And then I start reading the New King James, and it's almost like, that's not the way it is. But all it is, you know, the preacher, those that get up and preach against the translation, especially the King James fanatics, they'll get up, read a verse, and then they'll paraphrase it. And I'm like, well, what you doing different than the rest of the translation? That's what they do. Some of them are doing it. They're modernizing it. You're just reading it in the old King James language, and then you modernize it. This is what it is saying, you know, and then somebody comes up with a Bible and uses modern language like the New King James. And that is wrong. And they'll compare King James language with the New King James language. And see, that's not the Word of God. That's not what it says. Because it used different words to say the same thing. So if you have an ESV, and I just did 18 translations. There are more. There are more translations out there. And matter of fact, one of them is called Darby. And he translated from the Hebrew and the Greek Bible. And he made the statement, I believe it was him, that I was reading. He said, hopefully someday, they'll understand more about the Greek and the Hebrew language and will actually come up with a good translation. And he just translated the Bible. But he was saying, like, this is still not good enough. There's still some translation errors. Diane and I are friends with my Japanese kinfolk. And they post stuff in Japanese, and it has a little saying on there that says, translate this, and click on it. Oh, it is comes up with some weird stuff. You know that it's not exactly what they say, but because it translates it word for word, trying to translate it word for word, and some it can't translate it, because I was talking with my Nobby and my sister's husband, and I said, what is this in Japanese? Christ. Oh, we don't have a word in Japan for that. And so you got words in the Greek that you don't have translations for in the English language, and so therefore they have to improvise to try to get the gist of the scriptures. And so there are possible problems in translations. And so, but anyway, we can take this as the Word of God, whether it be the King James or the Darby, the New King James, or the English Standard Version. There's a contemporary standard version, there's a bunch of them out there. And I got a number of them on the computer, and you can probably go online and find them all and get all the translations that you want. And it doesn't necessarily mean that any of them are bad. And I know a lot of them came down hard on the Living Bible. Brother Conrad, in one of the sermons I was preaching, he was preaching, and he had a question, you know, let him ask questions afterward. It's in his church down there in Bentley. And so one guy read the verse out of the Bible that he had, and Brother Conrad said, that's the Living Bible, ain't it, that you got? He said, yeah. He says, well, you need to get a Bible. He said, that's a paraphrase. He said, that is just simply one man taking a Bible and just simply modernizing the language. He's not translating. He's just simply paraphrasing. Like I read that while ago, where that guy, Cius, he paraphrased what that verse 11 meant. He just paraphrased it. He just modernized it, give the sense of it. And that's all the Living Bible is. And so forth and so on. I'm going to stop here and not get into what it means to be blessed are those who wash their robes. And we will talk about that at Lord willing next week. But anyhow, I thought that might be interesting to share. And there are fanatics out there. And I was listening to Brother Conrad this week. He's got three sermons that he preached on 2 Corinthians chapter 11, one of the verses in there. It says, "The Simplicity of Christ." And that was the name of his sermon. And he made mention of how things were in our past, in the religious past. There were times when churches went to war. Think about that now. Churches went to war. There were those who were preaching this doctrine. These over here was preaching something different. They went to battle to see who was right. You reckon maybe we ought to strike up some wars around here? Maybe we'll call up the First Baptist Church. We might have just a little bit of problem. 2, 4, 6, 8. We might have a little bit of problem with our congregation over there. Yeah, we probably gonna raise the white flag up real quick. But they did. They had battles. Christians went to battle over doctrine and over their interpretation of scripture. And of course, that's what he was preaching about. What does he say there in Corinthians? He said, "There's division among you. Some of you say, I'm of Paul, some I'm of Apollos, and some I'm of here." Some said, "Oh, I'm even better than y'all. I'm of Jesus Christ." And he says, yeah, we got the same problem today. Some say I'm Baptist. Some say I'm Methodist. Some say I'm Presbyterian. He said there ain't but one church. The Simplicity of Christ. There's only one church.